According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in, once again, in 1 Kings. We are in 1 Kings chapter 9. We have been working our way through 1 Kings and through 2 Chronicles. Remember, those passages are in parallel with one another. 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And let me bring up here our reading plan. So this is day 148 tonight, day 148. And so we're going to cover 1 Kings 9, verses 1 through 14, which is about half of chapter 9. And then we're going to go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So it's actually kind of a short daily reading for this evening. Then But as you can see, all week long we've been working our way through. Since we wrapped up this 2-week stretch through the Psalms and we returned back to Kings, and we got back to 1 Kings 2, we got back to the death of David and the ascension of Solomon, where Solomon was established on his father's throne. And we've been working our way through from chapter 2, you'll notice, chapter 3, chapter 5, and 6. We skipped chapter 4. Stay tuned for that, because that's coming up on Sunday, and it's coming up on day 150 when we finally get to cover chapter 4. Then we went through 5 and 6, 7, 8. Last night we were in 8. Tonight we're starting chapter 9. And along with that has been these parallel chapters in 2 Chronicles. So from 2 Chronicles chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, tonight we're covering chapter 7. So that gives you kind of a big picture of where we've been this week, at least since Sunday, working our way through these days here. This coming week, when we come back for day 149 and 150 and following, we're going to have, like I say, we're finally going to get back to chapter 4, and we're going to cover that material. Also, the two psalms that Solomon wrote, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. I'll also give you some alternative theories that maybe Solomon didn't exactly write that first one, but we'll talk about that. And then, following the lunch break on Sunday, look where we're going to be for the rest of the week. We're going to be in Proverbs, okay? We're going to be in Proverbs Sunday afternoon. We're going to be in Proverbs all next week, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. We're still dealing with young Solomon, okay? Solomon in his wisdom, Solomon in humility, Solomon in the grace of God. And that's the Solomon who is the author of the Proverbs. It's not until we get later in Solomon's life that we start to see Solomon the fool, the wise man who becomes foolish, who allows for these foreign wives that he married in his polygamy, allows these foreign wives to lead him into idolatry. And then the wisest man who ever lived becomes a bit of a human viewpoint fool, which gives us then Ecclesiastes. So I think Song of Solomon was his wake-up call. I think Song of Solomon is in between, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the order of these Solomon writings. And so Proverbs is in his youth while he's still wise. Song of Solomon, he's not quite off the deep end, but he's not in the shallow end anymore. There's 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. He's not totally into the insanity of 700 wives, 300 concubines, and totally lost his marbles. Okay, that comes later. But he's on the way to that. And really, Song of Solomon should have been the biggest wake-up call he could have asked for. And instead, he writes it down. God, I think the Holy Spirit impelled him to write that text. And then he was lost. I think God gave him over to that judgment. So anyway, that's kind of a big picture of where we are and where we're headed in the next couple of weeks. For tonight, 1 Kings 9 and 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for the truth of your word. Thankful, Father, for the blessing that we have to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God, for the written Word of God, for all of the blessings you poured forth in our lives. Grace upon grace, Father, and we have deserved none of it. But by your grace, Father, all these blessings are ours. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, including tonight, the blessing we have to assemble together and receive instruction. So we call upon your faithfulness once again. Bless our time of study. Bless our time in your truth. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. It came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, of course that's the temple, and the king's house, that's his palace, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And so this is another noteworthy appearance. And he's going to be called to account for these two appearances. You recall the first one that he had is when the Lord said, ask anything you want. And Solomon was wise enough to ask for wisdom. Now this is the second time that the Lord is appearing to Solomon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So it starts off great. This is a tremendous appearance. And, you know, if we could stop at verse 3, we'd be happy. But he doesn't stop. We have verse 4 and 5 and these verses that follow. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And this is this language of if that's being put into the expectations of each of David's sons, okay? Starting with Solomon, but going beyond Solomon, it's going to apply to Rehoboam, it's going to apply to Abijah, it's going to apply to Asa, or I got to memorize that list. I got to memorize the list from David through Solomon all the way down. I will do that before we get there. But the point is, the Davidic covenant is unconditional. There's no ifs connected with it as far as the ultimate fulfillment is concerned. It's based upon the unconditional I will language that the Lord employs. And it is absolute, it is eternal, it is infinite. And David couldn't break it if he wanted to. Solomon can't break it. Rehoboam can't break it. Manasseh can't break it. All of the wicked kings that follow, that Davidic covenant still stands today, unaltered, undeterred, absolutely ready to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns at Second Advent. I've stressed this before. I'm going to stress it again tonight. In fact, I'm not going to let anybody leave this building tonight until you're solid on how we can have an unconditional covenant with Abraham, with David on the one hand, but we can still have conditional elements that are very temporal in time, conditional elements that apply to each generation between David and Jesus, okay? And if that doesn't make any sense to you right now, just relax. I'm gonna pound it hard before we're done here tonight. Because we do have this language of if you will walk before me. And this language of if, we're going to spot several of these if terms as we deal with it. But if you and your sons turn away from following me, okay? And spoiler alert, as I already said, they do. Solomon does, right? It's a different Solomon that's writing Song of Solomon than wrote Proverbs. It's a different Solomon that writes Ecclesiastes than wrote Song of Solomon or wrote Proverbs. And so recognizing his slide into darkness, I think, is important. And we can learn a lot of lessons from that slide, because if you think, you or I, if we think we can't slide like that, we better think again, okay? Because we can slide like that and worse in the age of grace. So I think this passage is going to be vital for us. All right, so as we're dealing with these early verses here, 1 Kings 9 is establishing an important time frame for the proper sequence of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And I think the better sequence is Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. That's the order I'm putting it in, and the order we're going to read it in, and the order that that Ron Rhodes puts it in his reading program. So when we have this language like building the house of the Lord, building the king's house, those are things we've already seen, okay? That's past. We've seen that already. We have chapters that detail that. But then this third phrase, all that Solomon desired to do, we realize we're actually starting to cross into this search for happiness. We're already starting to realize that after he finishes the temple and after he finishes his palace, Solomon's looking around and he gets bored. He gets to the point where he wants to challenge himself, and he's going to test himself. He's going to test his wisdom. He's going to test his wealth. He's going to try to test with pleasure, and he's going to try to test with everything about. He has so much money to get in trouble with, and he does. He absolutely gets in trouble with it, and we're going to see how this plays out. So the house of the Lord, the house of the king, and then which we have described here, all Solomon desired, which he was pleased to do, that he was pleased to do. And what's sad, though, is what comes up is the things that he thinks is going to bring him pleasure, and none of it does. He's chasing these things down, and instead of bringing him pleasure, he just throws his hands up and says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And things that should bring pleasure, he's getting no pleasure out of it. Okay? He talks about many concubines, the pleasures of men, many concubines, and 1,000 women later, he's not finding pleasure. So stay tuned as we see a real sad story here. The frantic search for happiness described in Ecclesiastes is categorized as all Solomon's desire, which was displeased and dissatisfied with having been done, right? He got no pleasure from it. The multiplication of wives described in Song of Solomon is categorized as turning away from the Lord. It's explicitly placed after 1 Kings, okay? So we're not quite yet to that tipping point. We kind of wish with 1 Kings 9 that Solomon finishes serving the Lord and then he dies, you know, and so he can die in victory with some reward and treasure. But that's not what we read, and that's not what happened. We are going to see, though, some little glimpses here, and we're going to notice these warnings that come. The warnings are given for a reason. And Solomon is held doubly accountable because this is the second time now that the Lord has appeared to him. And when he appears to him for the third time, it's with the discipline that gets pronounced, okay? And we'll discuss that when we get to that. It's chapter 11, by the way, so we'll be there early next week. Actually, no. We don't get to that till after we do the 2 weeks of Proverbs. So that's going to be a while before we get to that. So, again, here's this language of if. If you walk before me as your father David walked in the integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to what I have commanded you and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. Notice, he's already finished building the temple. He's finished building his palace, but God is still coming to him and saying, if you walk before me, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David. Okay, but then verse 6, if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go after and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So he's promising the captivity. He's promising the judgment that comes in 586 BC. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? That should be a huge wake-up call to the man that just finished building it, to the man that just finished spending, what, $3 billion equivalent, you know, funds to build the greatest building that's ever been on the planet. And the Lord says, that might get torn down if you and your sons and the kings following you don't keep walking like David, your father, walked. You talk about a powerful message or a slap to the face. Like when Jesus gave to his disciples, they were pointing out all the glories of Herod's temple. And Jesus says, you know what? All these stones, there's not a stone left that won't be torn down. This whole thing is coming down. Anyway, Israel will become a proverb. And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. the Gentile nations will be able to accurately testify that the theocratic nation blew it, that the theocratic nation stopped serving the God that had called them to service. All right, so let's pick up a couple of other concepts here as well. The Lord appears to Solomon, this is now the second time, and states his unconditional covenant to David and David's seed, as well as his conditional blessings and cursings to David's seed. So there's two things going on at once here. The unconditional promise, the conditional enjoyment of that promise. That may be the best way to explain it. Unconditional promise, conditional enjoyment of that promise. Doesn't change the promise, but it does set the parameters in which Solomon and Rehoboam and all the descendants afterwards, whether they will either enjoy those blessings or not enjoy those blessings. The good kings will enjoy them, the bad kings will not. And then ultimately, when it gets as bad as it gets, the throne gets vacated, the temple gets destroyed, and they go into the captivity that he sends them to. So, in a sense, where we have both unconditional covenant promises and conditional blessings and cursings. And I'm using that language intentionally because it should be reminiscent to all of us. We've already been exposed to an element of this in, if you back up to the Abrahamic covenant and the introduction of Mosaic law. The same concept took place there, whereby we have the unconditional covenant promises to Abraham. You remember those? Genesis 12. And then Mosaic law comes along with a whole lot of conditions, a whole lot of if this, then that. And it centers on the nation, whether the nation is going to enjoy the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Because it remains unconditional, but their enjoyment is very conditional. Their experience of that covenant is very conditional. You see how that's analogous? Can I risk a third analogy now? How about you and me in the church age, right? Because we have eternal life, and that's unconditional. We have eternal life, and we can't lose it. That's forever, right? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I will never lose that. It's impossible to lose that. It's like an unconditional covenant. It's impossible to break that. My salvation is absolutely guaranteed. Now, my present enjoyment of that salvation is very conditional, because if I start walking in darkness and I stop living in the Word of God and I decide to, you know, like a dog returns to its vomit, if I decide to just abandon doctrine, abandon the will of God, abandon my flock, if any believer today, you and I sitting here tonight, any believer today could tomorrow volitionally decide to start walking in darkness, to give up on God, to chuck the Bible in the trash and just start living for the world again, right? We call that backsliding. We call that reversionism. We call that walking in darkness. This is the challenge of our stewardship, because we are in God's image and he holds us accountable, and we reap what we sow. We make decisions and we face the consequences of those decisions. And the fact that God honors our volition to love us enough to discipline us when we're out there walking in the darkness, don't confuse these issues. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. The unconditional side, yes, absolutely true. The conditional side, also absolutely true. But they're separate questions, that they run in parallel, they run in tandem, don't confuse. And this is where Arminians lose it, this is where a whole lot of people lose it. Because they see the conditional side with a reversionist, a believer walking in darkness, and then what do they want to think? They want to say, oh, well, they, you know, Arminian, they say, oh, they lost their salvation. Or a Calvinist says, oh, they were never saved to begin with. Okay, they were just faking it. They made a profession, but it wasn't a real faith, or whatever. They have all these lame expressions that they use. But at the end of the day, what they're really failing to do is they're failing to take both the unconditional and the conditional and honor them in their appropriate context, in their appropriate setting. To say our eternal salvation is one issue, our rewards are another issue. And our rewards and our lack of rewards, whether we have many crowns waiting for us or we throw them all away or something in between, okay, those are separate questions. And then Solomon becomes the great example of this because he's the heir to the Davidic covenant. And he starts off so great, and then he ruins it by the end of his life. He absolutely dies the sin of the death. At the end of his life, he's a wreck. But he's still with the Lord today. He's in heaven right now. We're going to meet him when we get there. Okay? Or we'll meet him in the air if we're still alive when... he's not church-age saint. Almost misspoke there. All right. But we will see him at the first resurrection to start the millennium. Because David and all the believing kings of Judah will be resurrected to start the millennium. So stay tuned for that. So we have both unconditional covenant and conditional blessings and cursings. And very reminiscent to in the Davidic covenant, the way that Mosaic covenant interfaces with the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so that's verses 1 through 9. When we get to verses 10 and following, we have the interaction here with Hiram, king of Tyre. We've seen him before. So it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses. Remember, he took 7 years to build the temple, and then he took 13 years to build his palace. And looks like they were end-to-end, so 20 years total now. And Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Curious, okay? Why is he doing this? Well, he wanted to. Why? All right, and is he free to do so? This is kind of another curious issue to me too, because this is part of the Abrahamic land grant. These are the cities that belong to Israel. They belong to tribes within Israel, in particular the, you know, Asher and the and Naphtali, the northern tribes there. Why is he, he's giving them these cities. And keep in mind, Tyre itself should be Israel's city, but they never conquered it. They never got to the coast or took those cities away in Joshua's conquest. Anyway, so Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. So a faux pas between two kings, okay? When you give a gift that you think is appropriate, and the other king is not impressed, okay? Like when, I don't want to pick on anybody in particular, but I will. When, the Queen of England had given these marvelous gifts to Obama, and some remarkable gifts, I'm forgetting now, including some statues and a bust of Churchill and some other things. Anyway, and then Obama, in turn, gave the Queen audiobooks of his autobiography. I'm thinking, seriously? Okay. And then, evidently, there was quite the scandal in the British press that said that, you know, the Queen was insulted and it was just a stupid gift and what are you doing? And the British tabloids had a field day with it. So, it's nothing new, okay? Going back to Solomon, even in his wisdom, he thinks these cities are going to be appreciated, and Hiram doesn't like them at all. So he said, "What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?" So they were called the land of Kabul to this day. Okay, Kabul, as i.e. as good as nothing. Okay, they get this name, worthless. You know, as good as nothing. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. So anyway, it is curious. The information here is kind of sketchy. We'll see parallel account in Chronicles, and it's not even clear that Hiram even kept the cities. It's almost like he gave them back and threw some extra gold Solomon's direction, which is interesting. All right, maybe we'll get some more details on that when we get to heaven. But the land of Kabul, you know, imagine living in this land where it's so undesirable, the king can't even give you away to a neighboring king. He says, no thanks. All right, well, that gets us through chapter 9. We will finish the rest of chapter 9 in day 149. So now we can turn over to 2 Chronicles 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where actually we have to back up slightly. It's a little awkward on the chapter parallels here. We probably should have read these verses last night, but that's all right. Last night we were dealing with the completion of the temple and the sacrifices, the dedication, the prayer, the challenge. the arrival of the Shekinah glory, the cloud, which was very similar to the tabernacle dedication. But now we actually have fire coming down out of heaven. Some of these details here. With the conclusion of Solomon's prayer, let's read verses 1 through 3 here. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. They worshipped and they gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting." So this is a very visible, tangible affirmation of God's pleasure, that the temple is appropriate, that the temple is completed to God's satisfaction. He's accepting the offerings that are being offered. The fire from heaven is evidence of that, you know, like we had with the tabernacle being finished, or like when Elijah has his battle with the prophets of Baal, you know, that the prophets of Baal couldn't bring fire out of heaven, but Elijah calls for it, and God sends the fire, okay? Many times when God sends the fire out of heaven as a witness and testimony to who he is. And then also the Shekinah that we talk about, the visible manifestation of God himself, this glory, this visible glory that can be seen in the cloud. Verses 4 through 11, Solomon led the national worship service over the 8 days of feasting. We talked about this last night as well. It coincided, this is the seventh month, so it coincides with the Feast of Booths. It coincides the Feast of Tabernacles there that we've studied in Leviticus. So, verses 4 through 11. The king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. In fact, it was so many sheep they stopped counting in one passage that we looked at last night. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord. So here's a difference from the tabernacle in Moses' day to the temple in Solomon's day. Thanks to King David, this temple dedication has an amazing music program, okay? Far more than, the best Moses could do was, his sister and some tambourines and a little bit of singing when they crossed the Red Sea, but nothing like what David had composed in organizing these Levites, organizing these singers, and some of these men that are famous to us now because of the Psalms that they wrote that are still in our Bibles to this day. So, instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And the traditions are that David had actually manufactured many of these instruments himself. He was a musician, he was a songwriter, and a craftsman that actually built some of these instruments that we have to guess at today. All right. Whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priests on the other side blew trumpets and all Israel was standing. Then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. They had such a huge sacrifice to make that even the monster altar, we saw that altar was much larger than anything the tabernacle had, but even that was too small. So they just consecrated the entire courtyard area and said, "This is now our altar." And they just started, butchering the animals right there, burning them right there. Pretty incredible. So Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. On the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, All right, now this is, again, this is now the Chronicles version of what we read in Kings as far as this, now this second appearance of the Lord. Solomon wasn't, like David. I think the Lord appeared to David repeatedly throughout his life on multiple occasions, too many to count, in David's prophetic office and David's capacity and really after God's own heart. I think that they conversed regularly. With Solomon, it appears to be twice. Okay, remember that first time, and now the second time, and then when the discipline is handed down because of all the wives and the idolatry and the evil, when that discipline is handed down, the Lord specifically says, I came to you those two times, and this is what you responded with. This is how you lived your life after that second visit. And we'll deal with that when we get to his failure. All right, now let me take a look, make sure I'm not losing my place in the notes here. The National Worship Service over these 8 days of feasting, parental planning, David's parental planning came to fruition in the spiritual priorities of his son Solomon. And so much of what he did in these early years was provided for by David before David even died. The wealth, the material, the friendship with Hiram, all these other details, David really ought to get, more credit than he gets for what Solomon accomplished, because he just paved the way and made it possible. David's financial planning came to fruition. So his parental planning, his financial planning, and David's musical planning came to fruition, and the Levitical orchestra created to praise the Lord. And I think that's cool. I just have all of these, all this planning, parental, financial, musical, all this planning that David did, and he died. He didn't get to see any of it. But it was fulfilled in Solomon's early years and bore tremendous fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure David was highly rewarded for the preparations that he made for all these things to take place. When you read, I'm going to stress this next week when we get to Proverbs. Proverbs 1 through 9 are parental wisdom passages where you have all these verses that talk about my son, and the instilling of wisdom to the next generation so that this young man is walking with the Lord and pleasing to his father and pleasing to his mother. I take those verses as effectively being the grounding that Solomon was given by David and Bathsheba. That those first 9 chapters, they're called the Proverbs of Solomon, but they are a reflection of how he grew up in his father's house, how David and Bathsheba grounded him in doctrine from the youngest of ages. So stay tuned for that. Parental planning, financial planning, musical planning, and if our planning turns out half as good as David's planning, then praise God for that, because we ought to be doing the same thing. We ought to be leaving a legacy for our children, our grandchildren, not only in our personal lives, in our personal homes, but in this lampstand, in this flock, preparing for the next generation and all the rest. Anyway, there's a whole lot more we can say with respect to that, but let's look at verses 12 through 22 at this second appearance. And this is, again, presenting the conditional side of this unconditional, conditional tandem, okay? That's where we have all these ifs. The Lord makes a second personal appearance to Solomon at this time, challenging him to live according to his divine wisdom and follow his father's human example. So just because David was a great king doesn't mean Solomon's going to be, okay? And just because he was grounded in truth doesn't mean he still has to make those volitional decisions. And even with all the early advantages, and even with a marvelous first 20 years, he has a pretty crummy second 20 years, okay? How long did that slide take? How long, was it the first 100 wives? Was it, was it 200 wives? Was it 500 wives? At what point did he just start worshiping the gods that his wives were worshiping? Well, we don't know, but we can kind of read between the lines and guess a little bit. So, Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. So notice this is an if, but it's God's if. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Notice this verse got pretty popular here in recent years. They started putting it on t-shirts and refrigerator magnets and all kinds of knickknacks and whatnot. And it just, if you think this applies, I mean, we can make a secondary application. Don't get me wrong. I want America to humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. And if America does all that, praise God. But America is not the recipient of this promise, because my people is not America. My people is Israel. Always has been, always will be. All right? So at the very best, we can talk about the Bride of Christ, the church, the pivot, if you want to use that language, that we can provide blessing by association, because we are His heavenly people, even as Israel is His earthly people. And obviously, if we're not humble, if we're still involved in wickedness and so forth, if the Christians of this land are involved in apostasy, well then, you know, turn off the lights, it's game over. So, you see what I'm saying? This is not America's promise. This is Israel's promise. And at very best, what we're making is a secondary application as the heavenly people of God, living as aliens and strangers in a Gentile land. And turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Well, again, that's the land of my people. That's Israel. That's Israel's land. What land does the church have? We don't. We're a heavenly citizenship. We don't have a land. We don't have an eternal land grant. We don't have, we don't have to marry within our tribe and our clan, and we don't have to divide our inheritance for the next generation. We're not the covenant nation. This is all for Israel. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. I noticed all those magnets and kitchen knickknacks and t-shirts and stuff, they don't include this part, right? Because we don't have Solomon's temple anymore in Jerusalem or any of that. For I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Okay, no, it's not there now. The temple was destroyed. And then the temple that they replaced it with, that was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple. Titus destroyed the second temple. Okay, the Romans did in 70 AD. Now they want to build a third temple. Except there's a mosque in the way, a couple of mosques in the way, okay? And the whole Temple Mount is still under Muslim control. Anyway, there will be another temple there. They're going to build one in rebellion that Antichrist will defile, and then Jesus will build one when He comes at Second Advent. You can get the blueprints for that in Ezekiel. All right, verse 17. Now, as for you, if you walk before me, now again, this is where the unconditional Davidic covenant has a conditional side. I don't want to say it that way. I'm going to find a better way to say this. You guys are helping me work this out. The unconditional Davidic covenant is one thing, but then the enjoyment of that covenant by the sons of David between David and Jesus, okay, the enjoyment of that covenant is very conditional. Connected to all these ifs. And every son of David is held to the standard of David. The more David-like they are, the more they enjoy the Davidic covenant. And the more the people, the Jewish people, are blessed to have a godly king on the throne. Okay? Godly kings like Hezekiah, godly kings like Josiah, godly kings. They had several godly kings. Solomon, for the first half, for 20 years, Solomon was like his father David. So the if language doesn't change the Davidic covenant, but it comes side by side with it to explain to those Davidic kings that they ought to be walking in accordance with the unconditional covenant that was made with their father David. And some of them will and some of them won't. But if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David. Now this is huge, and I haven't found, I was scouring through commentaries on this, and I didn't find anybody that that wrote about this the way I'm about to start talking about this, okay? So maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm breaking new theology here, but I'm considering a potential, okay, that sadly never happened, but a potential that could have happened. You know, remember with Abraham, and the covenant was given to Abraham, and then it was confirmed to Isaac, and the God of Abraham became the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the covenant was confirmed to Isaac, and then the covenant was confirmed a third time, or reconfirmed with Jacob. And so Yahweh becomes the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and then Jacob gets renamed Israel. And so the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob becomes now known as the God of Israel. Okay? Who is the God of Israel? The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And think about that marvelous Trinity there and what could have happened. What we call today the throne of David could have been the throne of David and the throne of Solomon. It could have been that today we would be talking about the premillennial rapture, the premillennial second advent of Jesus Christ. We could be talking about Jesus Christ returning in a second advent and taking his seat on the throne of David and the throne of Solomon. Wouldn't that have been something? Okay? Or on the throne of David, the throne of Solomon, the throne of Rehoboam, if we were going to give it a threefold tier of like we have with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And maybe Rehoboam would have been renamed something else, like Jacob was renamed Israel. And this great throne of David. But see, all of that, again, as I'm looking at this, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. So Solomon could have had the same guarantee that David had. And you ask yourself, well, doesn't he kind of, sort of already? Well, kind of, sort of, but not by name. And not in the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do, okay, with the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant could have had a David, Solomon, Rehoboam parallel to what the Abrahamic covenant has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is this making sense to everybody? All right. I will establish your royal throne. Well, sadly, though, okay, it doesn't happen. Because we know already how Solomon's gonna die. And how his son, who does take the throne, but ends up with just two tribes out of 12. Because Jeroboam's going to take the greater portion of the kingdom and create a different dynasty, create a different kingdom. There's going to be two Jewish kingdoms in the world for that period of time. Anyway, this is curious to me here. So that's the first if you walk before me. That seems pretty awesome. But then the other side of this if. But if, and this is the one we know happens, you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods, and you worship them. And we're told in chapter 11 of 1 Kings that he does, that he marries these foreign women, and he starts worshiping these foreign gods. He starts worshiping Molech and Chemosh and Baal and all these gods of these foreign women. Then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And ultimately, this is what happens. Ultimately, I mean, Manasseh was at that point, Manasseh was the point of no return. Even though there was a good king after him, it was too late to stop the national destruction. It just delayed it. Okay? And yeah, Josiah was the last good king of Israel, but he couldn't undo the tipping point that was Manasseh. Once Manasseh was the king of Judah, it was game over. It was simply a matter of time until Jerusalem was destroyed. I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among the people. So when they were sitting in Babylon, right? With Ezekiel and Daniel and all the remnant that was there, with the Davidic throne vacated, with the temple destroyed, with Jerusalem in ruins. It's a grievous time, but they could have pointed to these prophecies and said, thank you, Lord. You're faithful. You're faithful in your wrath, like you're faithful in your grace. You're faithful in your glory. You're faithful in your provision. You said this would happen, and here we are. And this is exactly what happens. And as for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Keep in mind, when you and I fall into our divine discipline, it's not just for us. God uses us to teach other people. Say, man, you don't want to be like this. Okay? And passers-by can be astonished and they can learn. And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. David was such a lover of the Lord and a man after God's own heart, and he was so true. Now, he was also a polygamist. He didn't have 1,000 women, but he had a small number. Okay. In fact, there's arguments about exactly how many he had. We can prove by name that he had at least 7 and at least 10 concubines. And other scholars estimate numbers higher than that. However many that he had, none of them ever turned his heart away from Yahweh. To his dying day, on his deathbed, he was loving Yahweh every step of the way. And that's what God expects all of us to do. Be faithful unto death. Expects all of us to be serving him every day of our life. But Solomon comes along, and what does he do? Yes, he built the greatest temple of Yahweh, but what else does he do? He starts building high places. He starts building worship centers. He starts building idolatry locations for every one of his wives that wanted one. And then he starts worshiping there. Heartbreaking. Somebody that ought to know better decides to worship all the host of heaven as well as Yahweh. And Yahweh says, don't be doing that. You will have no other gods before me. It's commandment number one. Don't be making idols. Okay? So, we'll get to that. The warning is given concerning national divine discipline and national humble repentance. Encouragement is given concerning God's unique attentiveness to his consecrated temple. An offer is given to confirm the Davidic covenant to Solomon, even as the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob. And I think that's extraordinary. We could today be talking about the throne of David and the throne of Solomon and the throne of Rehoboam, but we're not. We're just talking about the throne of David. And that's largely because of Solomon's shortcomings there. We do have time. Let me just back up a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the Davidic covenant was first given, we highlighted the if issues there also. Okay, let's just remind ourselves of those before we dismiss for tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is when David wanted to build the temple, and Nathan the prophet said, great idea, I'm sure God would bless that, right? And then he gets the dream tonight at that same night saying, nope, tell David he can't do it. Anyway, this is where the Davidic covenant is first introduced, right here. On this night that David gets his no answer, when the Lord says, no, you can't build the temple. But he gives him this Davidic covenant on that same night. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Okay, I think that's millennial. That's future. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. This is millennial. This is future. That they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. That's not today. They will be disturbed again. In fact, the coming day of Jacob's trouble is unlike anything they've ever experienced before. Okay? So this verse isn't fulfilled yet either. It's millennial. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. The Lord will make a house for you. Okay? Now, everything up to this has been millennial. Do you think it's still millennial, or do you think he backed up a little bit? He's actually going to describe two different sons, two different houses. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Is he talking about Jesus there? Is he talking about Solomon? Okay? Really, it's both. In all these verses, we need to rightly divide, and we can see a dual fulfillment. We can see a tandem at work here, both a near-term and a long-term. And I think the clues for that come from everything that led up to this that's obviously millennial. It's not Solomonic. All right. He shall build a house for my name. Is that Solomon in the temple that he built, or is that Jesus in the house that he's going to build in the second advent, in the millennium? Okay, it's actually both. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's actually not Solomon, because Solomon blows it, but it is Jesus. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. That's both David and Solomon and Jesus. But then notice, when he commits iniquity, that's not Jesus. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of men. So God's going to discipline him because he's a believer and God disciplines believers faithfully. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So he will come under divine discipline, but it will be limited, and it's for David's sake that it's limited. Saul was never an object of grace the way David was with the covenant promises of David. Your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And this is key, right? And I think this text helps us when we come to these later texts and the if language that's given to David, the if language that's to Solomon, the if language that's given to Rehoboam, the if language to Abijah, to Asa, to Jehoshaphat, to everybody else that follows, okay? Jehoram and some others that I'm missing, okay? Uzziah and more, okay? Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. I know I'm forgetting somebody. All right. However, your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. So notice, when he commits iniquity, and they all will, right? None of them are sinless and perfect. They're all going to commit iniquity. They're all going to come under God's discipline. Some of them are going to be under a lot of discipline. Zedekiah, maximum discipline. Eyes gouged out, dragged off to Babylon. But the house of David and the kingdom, the throne of David, endures forever. It's still waiting to be reseated. Jesus could have claimed it. He was eligible to claim it, but he would not until the Father says, claim it. So Jesus came first advent in humility, humble, riding on a donkey, comes into Jerusalem, and it was only the children singing the hallelujah praises, or the Hosanna praises, rather. Okay? The religious leaders were trying to shut him up, saying, quit singing that song. This isn't the Christ. The children knew better. And this throne that Jesus was entitled to, he didn't take it himself. He's always waiting for the Father to give the word. We'll see some typology of that too, by the way, because the great typology of that is in Zerubbabel. If you've never heard the name Zerubbabel, there's some neat things to learn about Zerubbabel when he comes back from Babylon and he serves as a Persian governor when he was entitled to the throne of David. But he never asserts it. He never claims it. He never insists upon it. He just very humbly serves as a Persian governor, being faithful in that capacity. All right, so even in this very foundational chapter, in the chapter where the Davidic covenant is given, we find that God already anticipates that certain Davidic descendants are going to be faithless. That certain Davidic descendants are going to be off the rails into sin, and he's going to have to discipline them. But none of that ever derails the Davidic covenant. Notice, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the sons of men, but your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Please, please, please look at this and memorize this and learn this and embrace this. And if some slick guy comes along later on and tries to sell you a replacement theology bill of goods about how the church has now replaced Israel and God's done with the Jewish people, just please recognize they're turning God into a liar. And God will not lie to David. Psalm 89, we had other reminders of that earlier too. God will not lie to David. The church does not replace Israel. We're not an earthly theocracy. We don't have land grants. We are a heavenly people with a different origin, a different purpose, a different function, a different destiny. The church is not Israel, and nor Israel's replacement, nor could it be. All right. Well, that's the issue there. All right. Well, that wraps up tonight. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your grace. I pray that we understand these issues. There's a lot of deep doctrine that comes into this, and I guess it's beyond what we should be doing with anyway in a through the Bible overview. But I just see more and more of this replacement theology saturating systematic theology textbooks and churches and denominations, and it just seems like the whole bulk of American Christendom is off the rails with this. It's horrendous to me, Father. So I pray that that this flock and other flocks, faithful lampstands where pastors are rightly dividing the word of truth, would be clear in a dispensational understanding of the church and Israel, and not be mashing those things together as the progressive dispensationalists try to do. They are neither progressive nor dispensationalist, Father, and you know it well. So, Father, thank you for teaching us these marvelous truths. Might we embrace them, might we cling to them. And especially, Father, the whole idea that you could be such a big fat liar, it's unthinkable. Because our salvation depends on you not being a liar, Father. That whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's where we are, unless you're a liar. So, Father, we thank you for eternal life. Thank you for your faithfulness and truth. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, who is faithful and true. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.